Englishman J.B. Phillips is probably best known for his translation or paraphrase of the New Testament called the New Testament in Modern English. It's a very interesting rendition of the New Testament, and sometimes he just catches it in a way that nobody else does. I love the way he translates Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, be not conformed to the pattern of this world, and he renders that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Just things like that. He was able to catch the real meaning of the scriptural phrases. He later translated four Old Testament prophets in a book very aptly entitled Four Prophets. And I had a theology professor that said that it was his plan to translate all of the Old Testament to go along with his New Testament, and they were going to call it Philip 66. Well, that never happened. But his greatest literary work may not have been his translating of the New Testament, but rather a book that was published in 1953 called Your God is Too Small. And in these chapters, he examines many misconceptions of what God is and how limiting they are of Almighty God. In fact, he writes in his introduction, it is the purpose of this book to attempt two things. First, to expose the inadequate conceptions of God which still linger in many minds and which prevent our catching a glimpse of the true God. And secondly, to suggest ways in which we can find the real God for ourselves. Even though the book was written some 65 years ago, I still highly recommend it today. He captures the essence of a real problem that most of us have. Not only unbelievers, but many Christians would have to be told, your God is too small. And I think the same could be said for ancient Israel, back around 873 BC. Now, nearly six decades had passed since the nation of Israel had divided, much like our country did. At the time of the Civil War, there was the North and the South. And the same thing happened over there. 10 tribes retained the name Israel in the North. 2 tribes took the name Judah for the Southern Kingdom. And that kingdom had seen its glory days under the reigns of David and Solomon. But after Solomon died and his son took over, the nation split. And on the northern side, in just 60 years, 7 kings reigned in Israel. None of them for any great length of time. And not a one of them were godly. Every one of them led the nation further and further away from God. Yahweh had become very small, very insignificant in their eyes. Now, many of them still would pray to Yahweh, but only in addition to other gods, like Baal and Asherah and the Canaanite gods that God had forbidden them to worship. Now they were also being worshipped along with Yahweh, because they didn't feel Yahweh was adequate. Their God was too small. And you might ask, how could that be? How could this people, with such a rich heritage in their history, they go back and they know the stories of Abraham and of Moses and of David and Solomon, how could they lose sight of the God who had brought them so far? We might ask the same thing of our own generation. How could we have lost the concept of God when we see His blessings? Just look back at our own history, and it's impossible not to see the hand of God at work in this land. Certainly, we would not be where we are if it were not for the hand of God upon us. And yet, in our culture, God is becoming increasingly irrelevant and small in our eyes. I believe it is time to let God be God. That's what ancient Israel needed. That's what modern America needs today, to let God be God. Now, before we get into our text this morning, which is 1 Kings chapter 18, I'd like to go back one chapter to chapter 17 to set the story. In 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to God's man of the hour. His name was Elijah. He was a prophet. He was from what we would call the backwoods section of Israel. He was from out in the boondocks. We'd probably call him a redneck today. But he was called to go and confront the king. King by the name of Ahab. And he goes to the king in 1 Kings 17:1 and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That's hard for us to even imagine. You look outside and say, we could use a little drought for maybe a couple of days. Dry things out. But remember, over there, they almost had a desert climate to begin with. And to have no rain, not even dew, imagine how dry it would get in just a short time. And week turned into week, month turned into month. No rain, not even dew on the ground in the morning. Streams and rivers begin to dry up. More than 3 years pass before we get to 1 Kings 18. Just try to imagine that, especially in an agricultural area like ours, to go for 3 years without a drop of rain. The devastation is just difficult to even comprehend. And so we get to 1 Kings 18. And understand this. The god Baal, who was the most popular god of that day in Israel, weather was his thing. Baal was the god of agriculture. He was the god that sent rain. His logo was lightning, and lightning always accompanied rain. So for God to say there will be no rain, he's taking a shot at Baal. The very thing the people were trusting this idol to provide, God said it's not going to happen, and it didn't. Yet the people still did not return to God. So now we get to 1 Kings 18. We read first of a dramatic confrontation. There's actually a twofold confrontation. The first is personal, and the second is with a whole group of people. First, the personal. In 1 Kings 18, 1 and 2, after a long time in the third year, meaning the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now over the next several verses, there's an interchange between Elijah and a man named Obadiah. This is not the same Obadiah who wrote the short book later in the Old Testament. Different guy, the same name. This Obadiah served in Ahab's government. In fact, Walter Kaiser calls him his Secretary of State. A very high position. But Obadiah was a believer. Obadiah was secretly shielding the prophets of God from Queen Jezebel, who was systematically killing them. And so he was sticking his neck out for the Lord, although he had this very high position in Ahab's government. So Obadiah relays the message to Ahab that Elijah wants to meet him. And we see their meeting down in verse 17. When he saw Elijah, the king said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now, the noun form of the Hebrew verb for troubler is translated here. It's the idea of a snake. And when Ahab finally sees Elijah, he says, "Is that you, you snake in the grass?" Nice way to greet somebody, isn't it? Left no doubt as to what he thought of the prophet of God. I'm sure that if he could, he'd just wring his neck. But he knew that unless Elijah gave the word, there'd be no rain, so he couldn't touch him. And Elijah turns it right around and says, "I'm not the snake in the grass, Ahab, you are. You are the trouble. You are the ones who are turning us away from God. You and your father's family have systematically turned us away from God. You are the trouble." Elijah was not intimidated, not in the least. He put the blame right back where it belonged. He's telling Ahab, "God brought this drought of judgment because of people like you. You're the reason we haven't had rain. God has restrained the rains because you've broken his commandments. You have forsaken him. You are worshiping idols." I think I would have been tempted to say, "Hey, if Baal's such a great God, why hasn't he brought rain?" Maybe he just left that to the imagination. Now we see the public challenge. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." There were 850 of these prophets and priests of Baal and Asherah who were a god and goddess of Jezebel's homeland of Phoenicia that were sponsored by the government. See, they didn't believe in a separation of church and state back then. The state was very much sponsoring Baal worship. And Elijah said, "You bring those prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Let's meet up on Mount Carmel and bring all Israel so that they can watch." Now, Mount Carmel was located along the Mediterranean coast, right near the border of Israel and Phoenicia. We would now call Phoenicia Lebanon. And Phoenicia was Jezebel's home country. That's where she came from. Ahab and Jezebel married as kind of a peace treaty between the nations. And it was Jezebel who brought Baal and Asherah into Israel. And they were worshiping these gods. Mount Carmel is located near the present-day city of Haifa, if you're familiar with Israeli geography at all. It's a very tall mountain. It gives you a view of the whole territory all around, as well as a breathtaking view of the Mediterranean. And it was very important in those days, militarily, because it was the high ground. It was also important spiritually. Whoever controlled Mount Carmel controlled the spiritual, the military, the governmental power of the whole region. So according to verse 20, Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Whether this shows the king's respect for Elijah or his lack of backbone, which you see throughout this story of Ahab and Jezebel, we're not sure, but he did what he was told. And here we see the dramatic confrontation set. Once everyone is assembled, Elijah says in verse 21, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now, some of your translations might say, "How long will you limp?" And literally, that's what the word means. It's the idea of coming to a fork in the road and trying to take both paths at the same time. Just picture that in your mind. Trying to walk on two paths or going two different directions. You're not going to get very far, are you? Not easy to do. It was a figurative way of saying, make up your mind. We might say in English, get off the fence. You're trying to have it both ways, and it doesn't work. Make a decision. We need to hear this today. Jesus warned in Matthew 12:30 that he that is not with me is against me. He told the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 that they were neither hot nor cold. And if they didn't make up their mind, he was about to spew them out of his mouth. Very strong words. And this is something that throughout Scripture you hear. Moses told the Israelites, God is presenting before you today life and death. Now choose life that you may live. Joshua challenged the Israelites, choose you this day whom you will serve. Throughout Scripture, we are told, make a choice. Because when you follow God, you are turning your back on the gods of this world. And you can't have it all. You can't serve both at the same time. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to be devoted to one and not the other. You must choose. But you notice what the people's reaction was? They said nothing. They would not make a choice. Not a word. Why? Could it be that in the midst of the drought, they didn't want to make the choice? Maybe they were afraid they'd make the wrong choice. Or maybe, more likely, they really wanted it both ways. Oh, we'd like to have Yahweh around for when he can come through for us, but we kind of like worshiping Baal too. And you sit there and say, well, I'm glad we don't have that problem today. Well, we may not have that problem with Baal, but we have all kinds of other gods that we've talked about earlier in this series. And we might say, well, I want to worship God and I want to follow God, but I still want these other things in my life that I know don't please him. Elijah is saying, make a choice. Decide. Choose. And let me tell you, when it comes to spiritual things, not to choose is a choice. If you think you can get out of it by saying, well, I just won't make a decision, that is a decision. And it is a decision against God. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. If we do not choose to follow Jesus, we are choosing not to. And we are lost. So not making a choice is itself a choice. And it's a choice against God. Well, with no reaction from the people, Elijah moves on to the divine contest. There's going to be a showdown between the gods. And we're going to see which God is for real. So we pick it up in verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose for themselves and let them cut it to pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Okay, very simple. We're just going to have a little contest here. You make a sacrifice, I'll make a sacrifice. And whichever God answers by fire, he is God. Now, the people get off the fence here. Notice, they say, what you say is good. We like this idea. And Elijah's plan was very simple, but it was shrewd, because Baal was the god of fire. He was the god known for lightning that would precede the rain. So if Baal could do anything, he could certainly conjure up a little fire, right? If there was one thing Baal was good for, this was it. In fact, if you look, Elijah seems to be stacking the deck here in his opponent's favor. For one, he's outnumbered 450 to 1. They don't mention the 400 prophets of Asherah. They may have stayed behind along with Jezebel. We don't know. But 450 to 1, that's pretty stacked odds. He allows the prophets of Baal to choose first between the sacrificial animals. They can pick the best one. He allows them to go first. And he gives them all the time they need, which you're going to find out they needed a lot. Everything is to their advantage. And so, they pick their animal, and they begin the contest. Verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. For 3 hours, they are crying out to Baal. Nothing happens. At noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. You know, this isn't very politically correct, is it? Boy, we couldn't get away with that today. Elijah had no problem with it. "Come on, shout louder. Maybe Baal's asleep. You got to wake him up. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's turned aside," some translations read. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: maybe he stepped in the celestial men's room. Literally speaking in the Hebrew, maybe he's in their bathroom. Can't you just picture Elijah, you know? He's probably laying on the ground, leaning up against a tree, maybe got a piece of hay sticking out of his teeth. "Come on, fellas, yell a little louder. Surely Baal's a god, he's going to answer you." And you know what that did. That just got them going all the more. And they're dancing more frantically, and they take these swords and spears, and they start cutting themselves. Again, that was their custom. This isn't unusual. They would do that sort of thing to impress their god. You know, this is a real good illustration that being sincere doesn't mean anything. I mean, look at their sincerity. They went from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, crying out to their God, slashing themselves. I'm sure when 3 o'clock came, they were exhausted. I don't know anybody that's more sincere than that. But they were sincerely wrong. And I've heard people even today say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Really? Ask the prophets of Baal. I challenge anybody to be that sincere. They were sincerely wrong. Because nothing happened. I know some people might say, "You know, Elijah, that wasn't very nice. I mean, you know, taunting them and laughing at them, making fun of them." But I came across a verse this last week in Psalm 2, verse 4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Elijah wasn't the only one laughing at the prophets of Baal. They couldn't hear it, but God on high was laughing at them too. It's pathetic, the things people do to serve a God they created with their own hands, thinking that it's going to do something. Nothing happened. No one paid attention. Baal failed. So now it's Elijah's turn. Beginning in verse 30, Elijah called to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. We might be tempted to overlook the rebuilding of the altar, but it's very important. Notice how many stones he used to rebuild the altar. It was 12. Again, not politically correct. The politically correct thing to do would be use 10, because there's 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and that's where he is. But he is saying, this isn't right. We shouldn't be divided. We should be one nation under God. He's calling the people back to the way it ought to be. He reaffirmed the spiritual unity of God despite the political division amongst the people. And if that doesn't speak to today, I don't know what does. We need to get back to being one nation under God and to know what that really means. Then Elijah did something that must have had everyone scratching their heads. He said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. Now we know why he built the trench, or dug the trench around the altar. It was like a moat. It was to hold the water because he had 12 large water jugs dumped on the sacrifice. Now let's review. What was the idea behind all of this? For the sacrifice to be burned with fire. What's the last thing you do with something you want to be burned with fire? Soak it with water. These prophets of Baal were thinking, he thought we were nuts. Look at this. Now, some critics of Scripture have had a field day. If there was such a drought in the land, where would you get the water? Well, they forget. Mount Carmel was right along the shore of the Mediterranean. Mediterranean salt water, you can't drink it, but it was certainly good enough to soak a sacrifice. So, here we have this dripping wet sacrifice and altar. Even water pooled on the ground. And Elijah falls to his knees and prays. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Very simple prayer. No theatrics, no dancing, no slashing, no screaming, no yelling. Very simple prayer. And what happens? Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. Just for good measure. That fire took care of the whole thing. It was all gone, all burned up. Why did Elijah soak that sacrifice? To make sure nobody could say he pulled a trick. And God came through. God sent that fire as a demonstration of his power, his strength, and burned up the whole sacrifice, altar, and all. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" We sang this morning, "I stand in awe of you." They fell on their faces and said, "God is awesome! He is God! He wins! He is the God we should serve." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them get away." I'm sure when that fire came down from heaven, they were looking for some place to hide. And Elijah said, "Don't let them get away. Capture them all and put them to death." Why? Because according to the law of Israel, false prophets were to be put to death. And this proved that they were all false prophets. Now, was there revival? Sure seems to be. All of these Israelites calling again on the name of the Lord. Why? Because they got a glimpse of who God really is. They saw God for who He claims to be. They let God be God. And when we let God be God in our lives, it may not be as dramatic as fire coming down from heaven, but the change is going to be so drastic, people will be impressed. People will see that and say, wow, there's something about that God. And you know it's for real when it is God who gets the praise. Notice the people didn't fall down and say, Elijah, you're great. Wow, what an awesome prophet you are. No, they said, the Lord is God. And that's something that happens in true revival. When true revival hits, the headlines are not how great the preacher is or how wonderful the church is. It's how great God is. When people see a glimpse of Almighty God, that's who they're impressed with. And that should be our desire. God, make yourself so evident in this place that you are the one people praise. You are the one people want to come to see. It won't be about a person, and it won't be about a building, and it won't be about even a group of people. It will be Almighty God. He is what makes a church. Otherwise, it's just a building. But when God appears in all of His power, in all of His majesty, when we let God be God, we will see amazing things happen. Now, we might be tempted to stop right here, but that's not the end of the story. Verses 41 to 46 record the desirable consequence of this divine contest. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." Rain's coming, Ahab. You'd better eat up now because you're going to need it. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. He's praying. And though his prayer is not recorded here, I think it was a very simple one. Lord, send rain. For 3 years, there had not been a drop of rain or dew. Lord, send rain. And then he sent his servant, "Go look toward the sea." He went up and looked. The servant said, "There's nothing there." 7 times, Elijah said, "Go back." Finally, at the 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Even a little tiny cloud, Elijah knew it's coming. Go tell Ahab to get ready. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, a wind rose, and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Unlike the prayer at the altar asking for fire, this prayer was not immediately answered. 7 times Elijah prayed. And it wasn't that God was busy. It wasn't that God was so exhausted from sending fire that he had to catch his breath before he could send some rain. It wasn't anything like that. I think it was to test Elijah's faith. It was a way of showing Elijah that he's not pulling the strings with God. And I think that's something we need to realize today. Prayer is not our way of telling God what he has to do. And because God answers a prayer does not make him the genie in the bottle, that if we say the right words, he comes out and your wish is my command. That's not how God works. God works on his timetable. And his timetable's not always ours. And I think this was just God's little subtle reminder to Elijah. Remember, I'm God. I don't do your bidding. But when you pray in accordance with my will, I will answer that prayer. Again, that's a truth we need to hear today. Because many people think that they've got God on a leash and they can tell him to do what they want and he's got to do it. No, it don't work that way. 7 times Elijah prayed. And there are times when we are praying for revival that it may not happen the first time we pray. It may take prolonged prayer. It may take persistent prayer. Jesus taught that in his parables. We need to pray and not give up. That's what Elijah had to do. And then it says that he outran the king's chariot for about 17 miles. That's the power of God. I'd love to have seen that. Wouldn't that have been something? Here's Ahab in his chariot, you know, rumbling down the road, and here comes Elijah, just passes them like they're sitting still. Just like driving on Route 51 going to Clinton, right? And he outran him the whole way. I think the conclusion of this chapter, if we were to wrap it all up, we would say, our God is an awesome God. And they were allowed to see it because they let God be God. We didn't put him in a box. We didn't put him in a medicine bottle and put it on a shelf and say, okay, God, you're there when I need you, but until then, don't bother me. We let God be God. I think we live in a land where God is growing increasingly smaller. Well, it's really not God that's gotten smaller. It's our perception of God that has shrunk. You know, it's become fashionable today, especially among our younger people, to be an atheist. People are proud to say they're an atheist. They don't believe in God at all. But I wonder, even for those who believe that God exists, how many relate him to the ancient world, to a time when technology had not advanced to the level we have today? Yeah, we know the story of Jonah and the whale and, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, but that was then, you know. Surely God doesn't work like that now. If I could add a chapter to J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. In addition to seeing God as a resident policeman or a managing director or God in a box, I would suggest that many see him as God in a bottle, like a medicine bottle. You know, we want him to be available when we need him, but when we don't, we want to put him on a shelf, out of sight, out of mind. When a crisis arises, we reach for the bottle, but for day-to-day issues, we can confidently say, yeah, I got this. That God is too small. That is not the God of Scripture. That's not the God we claim to serve. Wilbur Ries wrote a little book entitled $3 Worth of God, in which he writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want him. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Let me say that. And say, that's ridiculous. Nobody would do that, really. Isn't that how many people live today? Even many people who sit in pews on Sunday morning. We just want a little bit of God. We want enough of God to get us out of trouble, to provide for our needs and maybe a little bit more, to protect us when we travel, to make us feel good, but not enough to change our lives. We start talking about obeying God, and then he quits preaching and gets into meddling, right? You know? Now we're stomping on people's toes, and we don't like that. We want God to be in our control, not for him to be in control of us. But God doesn't work that way. That's not an option that's left to us. If we want God to be God, we have to accept Him totally, not just in part. We must give Him all of us and always remember that He is the one in control. We need to allow Him to do what only He can do. We need to stop relying on our own power and wisdom. Let God be God. Allow Him to work in and through us. Let Him out of the medicine cabinet and allow Him to work in ways we cannot even imagine. Then and only then may we see revival among us. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have preserved these stories from the ancient world that inspire us, that instruct us. And we acknowledge that You have not changed one bit. You are the same God that Elijah prayed to. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Peter and Paul, the God of today. We need to see You in all of Your fullness. We need to allow You to be You and allow You to do a work in our lives that can be explained no other way. And then we need to get out of Your way and allow You to work as only You can. I pray that that will begin in each of our hearts. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.